The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, on page 4 of your outline, beginning with B, we're now going to talk about the justification of knowledge. What is your basis for asserting anything to be true? How do you justify making the statements that you make? How do you justify a claim to knowing God particularly, but ultimately a claim to knowing anything? First of all, my main thesis here under the normative perspective is that divine authorization is the only ultimate justification for knowledge. And by authorization, I mean either command or permission. That is to say, either God commands us to believe a certain thing by giving us a mandate in His Word to believe a certain thing, or else He permits us to believe a certain thing by leaving that particular possibility open to us. Now, first, with regard to individual items of knowledge, the point here is that every fact that we experience places before us a demand of God. Now, I've argued already that epistemology can be seen as a subdivision of ethics. That is to say, when you're confronted by some data, the epistemological question is really an ethical question. What ought I to believe on the basis of this data? What ought I to acknowledge as being true, having been confronted by this data? Now, every fact of our experience, therefore, presents us with an ethical challenge. And this ethical challenge is derived from the cultural mandate of Genesis 1, verses 28 and following, where God commanded Adam, right at his creation, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Now, that commandment was a comprehensive thing. It covered all areas of Adam's life. And therefore, every fact in his experience had to be related somehow to that commandment. Every fact of his experience had to be brought into terms of that cultural mandate. In other words, Adam had to ask himself constantly, how shall I subdue this to the glory of God? When faced with the flowers in the garden, how shall I subdue these to the glory of God? When faced with the animals and the command to name the animals, what name shall I give these in obedience to God's commandment? When faced with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how shall I deal with this in response to God's commandment? Everything in his experience posed an ethical question to him. How shall he use this to the glory of God? How shall he behave in respect to this in order to obey the commandment of God? Therefore, all items of knowledge, everything that we're called upon to know, knowing books and trees and tables as well as knowing God, every item of knowledge poses a question of how this knowledge is to be related to God's commandments. Essentially, that's what the epistemological question is. What ought we to acknowledge about this world? How shall we live in this world in order to be fully obedient to the Lord's commandments? Now, of course, Scripture does not give us detailed criteria for identifying books and tables and trees and chairs and shapes and qualities and colors and things and so on. But Scripture does, of course, give us a mandate for discovering such things and for using them to the glory of God. And Scripture also warns us that in our knowledge we must not in any way contradict the interpretation of the world which is given to us in Scripture. Scripture does not give us a detailed interpretation of the world, but Scripture certainly does give us an interpretation of the world, which is to serve as the framework for all our subordinate interpreting. All right, so Scripture then is very important in the justification of our knowledge of individual facts. Scripture is also important in justifying the very activities of thinking and knowing, because these activities are human activities. They're subject to ethical predications. They are either good or bad. They are actions which we either perform to the glory of God or to our own glory or to someone else's glory. These are actions which we perform either obediently or disobediently. These are actions which either agree with God's law or they don't agree with God's law. And so in justifying our activities of thought, we have to recognize the ethical dimension in that justification, the bearing of God's norms upon those particular activities. Now, thirdly, the question is the question comes up about the justification of the norms themselves. Obviously, subordinate norms, such as, Webster's Dictionary is a norm for English usage, and Emily Post is a norm for politeness and etiquette and so on. Obviously, these subordinate norms are to be justified by reference to God's ultimate norm, namely the Scriptures. But now, how is the ultimate norm itself to be justified? What justification is there for Scripture itself? Is there a justification for accepting the Bible, or do we just do it arbitrarily? Is there a justification for accepting God's commandments, or is there no justification at all? Here I'm going to suggest that the norms justify themselves. The ultimate norms justify themselves. This is the concept of self-attestation, and we'll be discussing this in more detail throughout the course, but I want you to see the general shape of it at this particular point. The concept of self-attestation. Now, to illustrate this, I want to use a number of Scripture passages which deal with what is commonly called the problem of evil, or to use another term, the problem of theodicy. Theodicy is from the Greek theos, God, and dike, righteousness, justification of God's ways. Justification of God's ways, or justification of God Himself, if you will. Theodicy, how are God's ways to be justified? The problem of evil, of course, is how can we reconcile God's ways with the evil that seems to exist in the world? Are we not to charge God Himself with evil on the basis of the fact that there is evil in the world, that evil things happen in the course of history? Now, Scripture deals with this particular problem in various ways, and this morning I'm only going to give you half the story, or a third of the story. There's much more to the scriptural treatment of the problem of evil than what we're going to talk about now. But what I present to you now is one dimension of it. What I present to you now is one side of it, and it's a side that we can't afford to forget about. This side is as follows, that God does not need to justify Himself to men, that His Word is a sufficient justification for itself. Very often in the Bible, when the problem of evil is raised, when there's a question raised about God's goodness, a question made against, a challenge made against God's mercy or His justice, a question raised about the goodness of His ways, that question is responded to simply by an assertion of God's lordship, simply by an assertion of God's sovereignty, simply by an assertion of God's right to do what He pleases. Now let me give you a list of passages along this line. First in Genesis 3, the account of the fall. Here, of course, the problem of evil is raised by Satan himself. Satan questions in that passage the veracity of God's word. You shall not surely die. Satan directly contradicts what God has said to Adam. And furthermore, Satan implies that God is being malicious because God is withholding from Adam and Eve something that is good. Satan points out that if Adam and Eve eat this fruit, they shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Certainly this is a good thing. Why would God withhold it from them? Satan, in effect, is charging that God is evil. Satan, in effect, is charging that God is not good, that God is withholding from them something that is good. Now, how does God rebut this? How does God justify himself? How does God defend himself against this particular charge? How does God reply to this objection against his interpretation, this objection against his word? Well, the answer is that in this context, there is no explicit rebuttal. There is no explicit rebuttal. Now, I believe there's an implicit rebuttal, but we'll get to that at another time. God does not argue the point with Satan. What God does is he asserts his authority as the Lord. He asserts his authority to define the situation as it really is, to define man as a sinner, his authority to command and to punish those who break his commandments. God does not need to prove his goodness to sinful man. Rather, he holds man responsible for accepting his word and not doubting it. He looks upon man and says, it is sinful for you to doubt this word that I gave you, telling you not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To raise a doubt against God's word, according to that passage, is not a healthy curiosity. Rather, it's a sin against God's commandment. Now look at Genesis 18:25. Here we have Abraham interceding for Sodom because his nephew Lot dwells in Sodom. And so Abraham wants God to withhold his judgment. Abraham wants God to spare the city for the sake of Lot. And Abraham perseveres in prayer, asking the Lord to save. Now, in Genesis 18:25, you have this question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In a situation like this, you might say that God's rightness is in question. You might say that Abraham is questioning the right of God to judge the city of Sodom, that Abraham is trying to get God to change his mind. There's some truth in that analysis, but I think the starting point for our understanding of this passage is to recognize that the whole prayer that Abraham brings before the Lord presupposes the ultimacy and the finality of God's judgment. The question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That question is not a doubting question, it is a rhetorical question. In asking that question, Abraham is assuming that God is the judge of all the earth, that God is the ultimate ethical standard, and that therefore what he does must be right. And there is to be then no appeal beyond the judgment of God. The only appeal is to come before God himself and remind God of his promises, to remind God of his nature, to remind God of what he really is, to remind God of his own standards, if you will. And on that basis, on the basis of that kind of consideration, to ask God to withhold his judgment. But at no point in that whole discussion, at no point in that whole chapter, does God abandon his position as the judge of all the earth and as the arbitrator of what is right and what is wrong. In Genesis 22, 1 through 9, we read about the sacrifice of Isaac, God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. This, of course, raises the problem of theodicy, the problem of evil. It's a problem that we have. How could a good God require a man to sacrifice his own son? This is a problem that gave great problems to Soren Kierkegaard. Interestingly, however, this problem is not mentioned specifically in the passage. We're not told that Abraham spent a long time wrestling about this. Now, possibly he did. But you know, the emphasis of the passage is simply that Abraham believed God and Abraham obeyed God. And that emphasis is repeated in Hebrews 11. It's also repeated in James 2. Abraham is commended because of his immediate obedience to the word of God. Whatever questions he might have had about God's goodness, those questions were not final. Those questions did not keep him from obeying. In his final decision, he recognized that God was the supreme authority over rightness and wrongness, over goodness and badness, and that none of his questions, serious as they may have been, should have deterred him from obedience. And so even without an explanation, even without a theodicy, even without a justification of God's ways, Abraham obeyed the Lord. God does not need to give a justification. God does not need to explain himself to us. He has the right to demand our obedience, even when that demand seems to contravene our own standards of what is right and wrong. In Exodus 33:19, we've discussed this passage in connection with the divine name, and it is an exposition of the divine name, but it's also an exposition of God's goodness. God says to Moses that I will make all my goodness pass before thee and will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And then God goes on to proclaim his name and to proclaim his goodness. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Redemptive sovereignty is characteristic not only of his name but also of his goodness. God's goodness is a sovereign goodness. His mercy is a sovereign mercy. And it's a mercy which has no higher explanation than the resolve of the divine will. God does not need to explain his choice of some people for a favor and his rejection of other people. This is something that's in his own power to dispose of. It's his right to decide how his goodness is to be distributed among his creatures. In the book of Job, we find the most important Old Testament book on the subject of theodicy. This is the question where the problem of evil is raised in the most certain terms. This is a book where one of God's servants is terribly afflicted. He doesn't know why, and so he is constantly tempted to accuse God. He's constantly tempted to bring charges against God for bringing all of this evil upon him. His friends, of course, are charging Job with evil. His friends are saying that Job is the one who is responsible. Job knows that he's not the one that's responsible for all of these terrible sufferings. His wife tempts him to curse God and die. And from time to time in Job's speeches, one gets the distinct impression that Job is very close to the line, if he hasn't actually gone over it, of bringing charges against the Lord, of accusing God of wrong in this particular situation. Now, the problem is accentuated here because nobody knows why Job is suffering. Job doesn't know why he's afflicted. Job's friends don't know why he is afflicted. In fact, Job really never finds out. Job demands an interview with God, but when that interview comes, Job doesn't get the answer that he's looking for. The reader doesn't know why either. The reader, of course, knows more than Job does. The reader knows that Satan and God have had an interview before the situation began, and Satan is questioning Job's faithfulness, and the Lord is proving Job's faithfulness. But that doesn't really completely answer the question. That doesn't give you a rational resolution of why this all took place, because it just pushes the question back another step. You can ask, what's Satan doing in the presence of God anyway? What right does Satan have to demand a proof of the righteousness of God's people? Why should God defer to the suggestion of Satan? So there's really no ultimate explanation given. We don't know why Job was suffering. We don't know why it pleased God to allow him to suffer at this particular point. We have a partial answer, but Job doesn't even have the partial answer. Now in chapter 38, verses 2 and following, God appears to Job. Job, you remember, has demanded an interview with God, and now he gets it. God appears to Job and says, gird up thy loins now like a man, for I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. This reverses the situation, doesn't it? Job had thought he would be asking the questions and God would be giving the answers. What happens now is exactly the other way around. And remember again, when you want a personal interview with God, how dangerous this kind of thing can be. Okay, the Lord comes to Job and says, I will ask the question. questions, you give the answers. where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, okay? what do you know about the crocodile? Well, Job is completely flustered by this. And in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, we find Job putting his hand upon his mouth. He says he has nothing to say. He repents in sackcloth and ashes. He puts his hand upon his mouth, a symbol of shame, of course, in that context, but also a symbol of being, you know, quieting down. He's not going to make any more comments like he made earlier. In chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, Job acknowledges God's sovereignty. He repents of his sins. And remember, you know, not everything that Job says in that book is to be commended. Job makes some mistakes too. Job commits some sins too in the process of that. So don't just quote Job's speeches as scripture. Job acknowledges God's sovereignty. He repents. God judges Job's friends. God restores Job to prosperity. But God makes no apology for his own actions. He makes no apology for his own actions. He simply goes his own way, and the final word that we have on the whole situation is that God is sovereign and God does as he pleases, and that man doesn't have the right to bring questions about God's decisions in these matters. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9, we have the image of the potter and the clay, which is repeated in Romans 9 in the New Testament. I think the implications of that are obvious. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 15, the parable of the vineyard. I mentioned this to you earlier when we were talking about parables. Here are these servants who get hired, some of them for the whole day, some of them only for 1 hour at the end of the day, and they all get the same amount of money, and they think this is unjust. The Lord gives three answers to these complaints. The first answer is, he says, look, I kept my promise to you. You've all gotten what you were hired for. That's a way of saying, well, my revealed will is consistent. You can count on that. I haven't broken my promise to you. You can count that what I tell you is going to happen. His second answer is that simply to assert his own sovereignty. In verse 15, the Lord says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? This is the same answer that God gave to Job. I have the right to do what I want to. I am the potter, you're the clay. What right do you have to answer back? Then the third answer is to take is where the Lord takes the offensive against the servant. And the Lord says, is your eye evil because I am good? What the Lord does then is he starts asking the questions. He starts bringing the accusations. He says that for you even to question my goodness is sinful. What I'm doing is not, I'm not taking anything away from these people who have worked for 8 hours. I'm giving something bountifully. I'm being extremely generous to the people who have only worked for 1 hour. And that's the way you should look at it, regardless of what other perspectives you might think are equally appropriate on the whole situation. I'll interpret the situation the way I want to. I'll determine where the values are, and you just have no right to answer back. And if you do, it's your eye that's evil because I am being good, and you're questioning my evil, questioning my goodness. All right, the book of Romans is, I think, the central theodicy in the New Testament, just as the book of Job is the central theodicy of the Old Testament. You ought to remember that in the book of Romans, Paul is concerned not only about how men can be justified in the sight of God, but also in a certain sense, how God can be justified in the sight of man. That is to say, verse 26 of chapter 3, Paul says there that the justification by faith displays God's righteousness so that he, that is God, might himself be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. God is out to defend the fact that God himself is just in his dealings with men against all criticisms to the contrary. And there are many criticisms of God's justice which are being answered, which are being addressed in the book of Romans. Now, there is, I believe, an argument in the book of Romans for God's justice. There is a kind of defense made of God's ways. There is a theodicy in the book of Romans, and I'm going to talk about that under the situational perspective. But for the time being, I want to point out, again, this emphasis on the self-justification of God's norms, the self-justification of God's ways, the self-attestation. Very often, when objections in the book of Romans, when objections are raised against God's goodness, the answer is a kind of rhetorical answer. For instance, in chapter 3, verses 3 and following, the objection is raised. Remember, in Romans, Paul is always answering objections. There's a dialogue going on. You always see somebody asking a question and Paul responding to it. Chapter 3, verses 3 and following. What if some did not believe? Here's the question. Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God of none effect? See, criticism of God's faithfulness, criticism of God's ways because some did not believe. How does Paul answer? May genoitog, may it not be, or translated not literally, but faithfully, God forbid. Yea, let God be found true, but every man a liar. All right? There it's stated in the most, in the crudest way, if you want, in the most pointed way, that it's God's truth that is to be decisive. In any contest between God and man, God is going to prevail. In any contest over truth or over righteousness, God is the one who's going to prevail. God's goodness then must function as a presupposition. God's goodness must function as a basic commitment. It's something that takes priority over all other standards, over all subordinate means of judging goodness and evil. God is, again, turning the tables on man. God is judging man for bringing questions against him. Paul goes on, as it is written, quoting the Old Testament now, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou comest into judgment. Psalm 51, verse 4. But now the objector continues, if our unrighteousness commendeth the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who visiteth wrath? Paul puts in a parenthesis, I speak after the manner of men. He wants to make sure that it's not him that's bringing the objection, it's somebody else that's bringing the objection. Answer, God forbid. For how then shall God judge the world? Now notice the thrust of that argument. He's saying it's you dare not bring that objection up. Because if you bring that objection in, then God loses his prerogatives to define who is righteous and who's unrighteous. God loses his prerogatives as the judge. And those prerogatives must never be in question. And so Paul says, if God is going to judge the world, then we must not bring any charges against his righteousness, against his ways. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The same idea. All right, so the argument, if it is an argument, is a simple appeal to authority. Since God is the judge of the world, since God is the final arbiter of good and evil, God is the standard of good and evil, and any charge of injustice against him is ruled out at the outset. There are many similar passages in the book of Romans where Paul is answering imaginary or perhaps real objections against the righteousness of God, and he responds to the objector with "May genoitou," God forbid, may it not be, or he responds with an appeal to God's goodness as his presupposition. Notice particularly Romans 9:14 and following, where Paul quotes Exodus 3:19 and also Isaiah 45:9, the figure of the potter and the clay. Man was made to assume God's goodness. Man is not made to bring questions against it. God's own claim to goodness is self-attesting. It has the status of a presupposition. It has the status of an assertion which takes precedence over all our other judgments. In that sense, then, there is the argument for God's goodness, the argument for God's righteousness is a circular argument. It's an argument which must always be based ultimately upon the claim of God to be righteous, and the proof of God's righteousness is by the claim of God's righteousness. In that sense, the argument is circular. So the norms, then, God's judgments, God's norms, his laws are self-justifying. They are self-attesting, if you will. Now, that's not the whole story again. I'm going to, later on, I'm going to talk to you about how we can justify God's judgments by reference to evidence and by reference to God's acts in history, by reference to signs that God uses to demonstrate his power. But now I think we ought to just sit back and focus on this for a while and recognize the basic structure of the whole thing, that we're face to face with the Lord, and the Lord has the right to speak for himself and to determine the standards of our own judgments in the field of ethics and in the field of knowledge. All right, the number four in your outline, the justification for theology, apologetics, and other Christian thought. Why should we do theology? What's the justification for doing that? A lot of people don't even ask that question. Sometimes that's considered to be a fundamentalist question, a question that nobody ever asks if he's truly Reformed. I think, on the other hand, that it's a biblical question. It's a question that we have to ask. I don't think we can take theology for granted. I don't think we should simply say that, of course, we need theology because we're thinking men and we have to think. I think, on the other hand, that it's a biblical question. It's a question that we have to ask. I don't think we can take theology for granted. I don't think we should simply say that, of course, we need theology because we're thinking men and we have to think. I think we ought to say, rather, that theology needs a justification, that theology is something that if we choose to do it, we'd better do it to the glory of God and taking his commandments into account as we do. The justification for theology ties in with the definition of theology that I gave you before. Theology is the application of God's Word to all areas of life. If theology is the application of God's Word, then its justification, I think, is to be found in the biblical concept of teaching, the biblical concept of instruction, of doctrine. That's what theology is. It's doctrine. Theology is the is teaching the Word of God, bringing the Word of God to bear upon people. And what's the justification for doing that? Well, Scripture commands us to do that. That's what the Great Commission says. The Great Commission says that we go into all the world and teach all nations. The Great Commission tells us to teach all things whatsoever I commanded you, tota scriptura, all things then are to be taught, to be instructed. There's much in the Bible about the teaching office, both the special office, the ministry, the special office of the teacher, and the general office in the sense that all believers are teachers. There are many passages that indicate that all Christians should be teachers, such as Colossians 3:16, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You teach as you sing. But other things too. I'll leave that for the doctrine of the church course. What I want to oppose in this connection is the concept of theology or apologetics as a way of somehow getting to a deeper truth than you find in the Bible itself. You know, people sometimes say that when you merely study the Bible and you don't study theology, that somehow you don't have all the truth available. Where Paul quotes Exodus 3:19 and also Isaiah 45:9, the figure of the potter and the clay in this connection. So therefore, I argue that man was made to presuppose God's goodness. Man was made to assume God's goodness. Man is not made to bring questions against it. God's own claim to goodness is self-attesting. It has the status of a presupposition. It has the status of an assertion which takes precedence over all our other judgments. In that sense, then, there is the argument for God's goodness, the argument for God's righteousness is a circular argument. It's an argument which must always be based ultimately upon the claim of God to be righteous, and the proof of God's righteousness is by the claim of God's righteousness. In that sense, the argument is circular. So the norms, then, God's judgments, God's norms, his laws are self-justifying. They are self-attesting, if you will. Now, that's not the whole story again. I'm going to, later on, I'm going to talk to you about how we can justify God's judgments by reference to evidence and by reference to God's acts in history, by reference to signs that God uses to demonstrate his power. But now I think we ought to just sit back and focus on this for a while and recognize the basic structure of the whole thing, that we're face to face with the Lord, and the Lord has the right to speak for himself and to determine the standards of our own judgments in the field of ethics and in the field of knowledge. All right, the number four in your outline, the justification for theology, apologetics, and other Christian thought. Why should we do theology? What's the justification for doing that? A lot of people don't even ask that question. Sometimes that's considered to be a fundamentalist question, a question that nobody ever asks if he's truly Reformed. I think, on the other hand, that it's a biblical question. It's a question that we have to ask. I don't think we can take theology for granted. I don't think we should simply say that, of course, we need theology because we're thinking men and we have to think. I think we ought to say, rather, that theology needs a justification, that theology is something that if we choose to do it, we'd better do it to the glory of God and taking His commandments into account as we do. The justification for theology ties in with the definition of theology that I gave you before. Theology is the application of God's Word to all areas of life. If theology is the application of God's Word, then its justification, I think, is to be found in the biblical concept of teaching, the biblical concept of instruction, of doctrine. That's what theology is. It's doctrine. Theology is the is teaching the Word of God, bringing the Word of God to bear upon people. And what's the justification for doing that? Well, Scripture commands us to do that. That's what the Great Commission says. The Great Commission says that we go into all the world and teach all nations. The Great Commission tells us to teach all things whatsoever I commanded you, tota scriptura, all things then are to be taught, to be instructed. There's much in the Bible about the teaching office, both the special office, the ministry, the special office of the teacher, and the general office in the sense that all believers are teachers. There are many passages that indicate that all Christians should be teachers, such as Colossians 3:16, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You teach as you sing. But other things too. I'll leave that for the doctrine of the church course. What I want to oppose in this connection is the concept of theology or apologetics as a way of somehow getting to a deeper truth than you find in the Bible itself. You know, people sometimes say that when you merely study the Bible and you don't study theology, that somehow you don't have all the truth available to you. When you study the Bible, well, you just get a lot of stories, sort of. And when you study theology, though, you actually get the truth. You get the system. You get the structure. You get the bedrock. Once you study systematic theology, you really get where it is. You really get where the truth is. Well, I think that that's an overestimation of theology. It can't be that. The truth is in Scripture, and the truth is adequately stated in Scripture. The justification for theology is not that it presents the truth better than Scripture. It's not that theology gets to a deeper level of truth than you find in Scripture. It's not that theology gives you some information that can't be found in Scripture. Theology, the only justification of theology is that it's needed to remedy human lacks. It's needed to remedy our own lack of perception, our own inability to accept the Word of God. Nor does apologetics, as I've defined it, nor does apologetics get you to some kind of bedrock of truth apart from the Bible. It's sometimes said one of the historical approaches to apologetics has been to say that apologetics proceeds by means of natural reason, apart from revelation, apart from Scripture, and it lays the foundation. Apologetics proves the existence of God. Apologetics proves the possibility of revelation. Apologetics proves that certain the attributes of God are possible, and having built that foundation, then we build upon it to find out what Revelation actually says. That kind of approach, I think, is completely wrong, because apologetics, as I understand it, is a subdivision of theology. Apologetics is the application of the Word of God to controversy. It's that definition, I think, makes quite clear that the structure of apologetics is itself determined by the Word of God, just like all human activities, just like all aspects of human knowledge. So I'm opposing then the idea that either theology or apologetics gets you to some level of truth that is not expressed in the Scripture, or which can precede our use of the Scriptures in our thinking. All right, page 5, normativity and the methods of knowledge. Here we're concerned about the use of the norm. How are we going to make use of this norm in our theologizing and in our apologetics? First of all, there are many kinds of theology, and these kinds of theology make use of different methods. They use Scripture in different ways. The first category on your outline, exegetical theology. Exegetical theology is simply the application of the teaching of a particular passage, of particular passages. Now, notice that in every one of these segments, I use the term application, because that's what it is. And I resist any idea that somehow exegetical theology gives you the interpretation, and then systematic theology gives you the application. I resist the idea that theology in general gives you the interpretation, and practical theology gives you the application, or that theology gives the interpretation and preaching gives you the application. Nothing like that at all. These things are all mixed up together. You can't do the one without the other, and you can't do a theology which stops at interpretation and does no application. There's no way of separating those at all. So even exegetical theology, which is generally defined as the interpretation of particular passages, even exegetical theology is concerned with application. Even exegetical theology is asking questions about what this passage means to me. What is the bearing of this passage upon the life of the church? How does this passage help to alleviate misunderstandings that we have about God's revelation? Here in this connection, and I'm not going to spend much time on this because you'll get some of this in hermeneutics, there's a great deal that's said about contextual exegesis, the importance of reading these individual passages in their contexts. Now, you'll hear dozens and dozens of times at Westminster Seminary that you should read texts in connection with their contexts, and I have no argument with that at all. It's a perfectly good principle, but I also think that there are other things that need to be said that aren't said quite as often. For example, everybody criticizes the use of proof texts. Everybody tells you that proof texts are misleading because they isolate texts from their contexts and so on and so forth. Well, we all know the dangers of those, but proof texts also have considerable value. Remember that very often Scripture does teach things in individual verses. John 3:16 does say something. John 3:16 is not merely a function of its context. John 3:16 is not just a pale reflection of verses 1 through 15 and of verses 17 through whatever it is. John 3:16 makes a definite contribution to that context. And if that context did not include John 3:16, it would not teach the same thing. And so it's important not only to see how John 3:16 is related to the context, it's also important to see what John 3:16 contributes to the context, how it's different from the rest of the context, what it brings to the context that would not exist if that passage weren't there. And so it's important, I would argue, it's just as important to isolate, to abstract, and boy, I'm using some real dirty words here. I'm using some theological dirty words. Nobody ever advocates abstraction in theology. Nobody ever advocates isolation, but I'm going to do it today. It's important to isolate. It's important to abstract verses from their context so that you can see precisely what contribution that verse makes to its context. So you can see why God put that verse in there at that point. And the idea of a proof text focuses in on this. What does this passage prove specifically? What does this contribute to our knowledge of God? And it does contribute something. Never act as though a verse in itself has no meaning. A verse in itself has plenty of meaning. It does have to be understood in relation to the totality. You don't understand John 3:16 adequately unless you understand it in its totality. But you don't understand the totality either unless you understand John 3:16. All right, various values of proof texts here. Simplicity, you know, just to point to a text where that's concerned with a particular issue and which sets forth a particular teaching. It's good to refer to a particular text. You have to understand it through its context, but you can point to it and say this teaches that. John 1:1 does teach that the Word was with God and the Word was God. John 3:16 does teach that God loved the world so in such a way that He sent His only begotten Son. It does teach that. And you can point to that text and say that's where to find it. It's also a kind of theological shorthand. You can point to a text and by pointing to a text implicitly be referring to a whole pattern of biblical teaching. It's also important to use proof texts because sometimes that, you know, gets us into the Bible itself in a way that we wouldn't ordinarily do. We're forced to look at passages. All right, I've already talked about B, the dependence and independence of the text with respect to context. Now, two, biblical theology. You're going to hear an awful lot about biblical theology here at Westminster, and I really want to set you straight on this. Biblical theology can be defined as the history of revelation, the history of redemption, or the history of the covenant. It focuses on Scripture as a history book, and it it's primarily descriptive. It aims at describing the history of redemption as it took place. For instance, looking at the book of Judges, you ask, what has God accomplished for His people at this point in history? What has God done for them? Answer, well, He's redeemed them from Egypt. He's instituted sacrifice. He's instituted He's given them the law. He's brought about a rudimentary concept of prophecy with charismatic prophets springing up and so on and so forth, asking questions about the description of redemptive history. Now, Westminster has historically emphasized biblical theology very strongly. Both Stonehouse and Van Til and John Murray, a number of other men on the original faculty were students of Gerhardus Voss at Princeton, Voss being the founder, really, of biblical theology in the Reformed circles. And these men, of course, were tremendously excited by Voss and excited by his methods, excited by the method of biblical theology. And so they emphasized this. Clowney also is very strong on this on these matters. Biblical theology can be a tremendously thrilling thing, and I don't want to take anything away from it in that connection. It can be a tremendously thrilling thing. Most students, when they're in college, don't do anything like biblical theology, and they can be very surprised by this method and kind of thrilled by this new way of studying the Bible. Very often people come to Westminster in order to get Van Tilian apologetics or Reformed systematic theology or something, and they catch on to biblical theology, and that's what really excites them, and they stay here for that. That's good, and the thrill of it, I think, is easy to see. You're focusing on the actual use of certain biblical terms, certain biblical phrases as they're used in the history of redemption by the biblical characters themselves. You study the use of terms like Son of God and Son of Man, raised with Christ, buried with Christ, the Kingdom of God. You get into it, you get the feeling that you're studying the Bible on its own terms. You get the feeling that you're working with the biblical teaching the way it was originally perceived by its authors. And there's something very exciting and helpful about that. It's never been clear to me why the Kingdom of God is a topic in biblical theology rather than systematic theology. I suppose that perhaps you could argue that systematic theology consists of the residue of the biblical theology of previous centuries, and biblical theology represents the cutting edge of theology. theology, what is being done right now. And that perhaps is why students tend to get more excited about biblical theology than about systematics. Another thing that's exciting is that biblical theology gives you a new jargon. It gives you a new set of terms. You'll find yourself talking about the epical structure of redemption. You'll find yourself talking about the two ages. You'll find yourself talking about the already and the not yet. You'll find yourself talking about the eschatological consciousness of the Apostle Paul, and so on and so forth. All of that is very exciting, and any time you learn a new language, you can get very thrilled you've got something over other people, and you can use that in a carnal kind of way, but you can also use it in a way that edifies one another. It's also, I think the real thrill of it is that biblical theology presents most vividly the focus of the Scriptures in Christ Himself. When you study biblical theology, you become aware in a new way of how the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, focuses on Christ, how every passage of the Bible has something to say about Jesus Christ. And you discover this not through the cleverness of allegorizing every passage that you can get your hands on. No, you reach these conclusions through hard exegetical work, through thinking through the Old Testament and the New Testament in their own terms, as Moses and David and Isaiah understood them. And you come to see, yes, you can even feel, how these whole developments in the Old Testament, for instance, are incomplete until the Lord Jesus comes and fulfills them. You come to see how the Old Testament inevitably points the way to Jesus Christ. And the apologetic value of that is tremendous. You start to see your faith is built up marvelously when you see the unity of the Bible and the inevitability of the coming of Christ as the culmination of redemptive history. And so you can see then the Bible as a supernatural book without forcing it to be supernatural, without reading things into the Bible, without allegorizing, without a lot of human cleverness trying to make the Bible say things it doesn't say. You read it as it is, and reading it as it is, it shows you the way to Jesus Christ, and you see it as God's Word. It's a tremendously exciting thing. And it's so exciting that people sometimes, students, and by the way, nothing I'm saying now will be critical really of Gaffin or Robertson or any of the biblical theologians here. If there's any critique that I'm bringing, it's more against some of their fanatical disciples than against them. But there are some then who get so excited about biblical theology that they say this is the way to study the Bible. This is the way to study. They often get suspicious of systematic theology, feeling, well, systematics doesn't use as much biblical language. Systematics is influenced by pagan theology, pagan philosophy. Systematics imposes false categories on Scripture, and to some extent their criticisms of systematics are well-grounded. I would like to argue that although biblical theology is a perfectly legitimate discipline and a wonderful and thrilling thing, I don't want to take any of the thrill away from you. I just want you to remember not to absolutize. Biblical theology is the only way of looking at the Bible. And I also want you to be aware of some of the limitations of biblical theology. First of all, and this is small Roman 2 on your outline, remember that biblical theology is theology. It's not the Bible. Now, remember this diagram here. There's a very sharp line between the Bible and all kinds of theology, whether biblical or exegetical or systematic. Biblical theology attempts to reproduce something of the structure of the Bible, and that's a helpful exercise. But biblical theology, no kind of theology, can reproduce the structure of the Bible perfectly. If it could, then it would be the Bible. Basically, biblical theology is theology like all other kinds of theology. It's application. It's men asking questions. It's people experiencing needs and trying to resolve those on the basis of the Scripture. Biblical theology tends to ask somewhat different questions than systematics. It tends to express somewhat different needs from systematics, but nevertheless it does ask questions and express needs. It is application. Now, sometimes biblical theologians seem to suggest that there's something wrong in departing from the structure of Scripture itself in our theology. Sometimes biblical theologians seem to suggest that all theology must be a perfect reproduction of the structure of Scripture itself. That principle, I would submit, is a principle which confuses theology with the Bible. Theology is not the Bible. It's not the job of theology to reproduce perfectly the structure of the Bible. If it did, there would be no difference here. It's not that job. In fact, theology must depart from the structure of Scripture in order to do its job. Theology must depart from the structure of Scripture in order to be true to Scripture. Theology must depart from the Scripture in order to recognize its own role as a finite human way of asking questions of the Bible. It is wrong to criticize systematic theology because systematic theology is less like the structure of the Bible than biblical theology is. That's a wrong criticism of systematics, and it's a wrong way of recommending biblical theology. Now, biblical theology is not more biblical than systematics. It's not more biblical because of its closer resemblance to biblical structure. Now, of course, if systematic theology or any form of theology distorts the Bible, if it says anything untrue, that's a basis for criticism. But the lack of precise structuring, the lack of structural identity is not a basis for criticism. Biblical theology, I would argue, needs to become much more self-conscious of its own human element. Biblical theology needs to become much more aware of the differences between itself and the Bible. And biblical theology has to learn how to recognize those differences and how to justify those differences and not just to take them for granted. Because if we simply take them for granted, then we can't even bring them under the lordship of Scripture. We can't bring them under the judgment of Scripture. Now, my second observation is the one that's marked 5 on your outline. If we recognize that there is a difference between biblical theology and the Bible, then clearly biblical theology is not the only sound method of theology. It's nice to get close to biblical language. That brings us a lot of benefits. But it's also important to get close to ourselves. It's also important to bring the Bible into connection with our own questions and in connection with our own needs, which is more the focus of systematic theology. There is no rule that we must always use biblical language or that theology must consist exclusively of biblical language. If there were, then that rule would destroy biblical theology as much as it would destroy systematic theology. All right, observation 4 on your outline. Biblical theology does tend sometimes to ignore the functions of Scripture other than historical narrative. Now, very often a biblical theologian will tell you the Bible is a history. Its distinctive character is that it's a history of redemption. It should be read in that way and only in that way. I maintain that that's not true. The Bible is like a history in many ways. The Bible has many historical characteristics, but it can also be seen from other perspectives. The Bible is also a law, and this is something that a lot of biblical theologians don't like to acknowledge. They don't like to see the Scripture as a law, as a group of ordinances, but that's what it is. Everything in Scripture binds us. Everything in Scripture is a norm that requires us to do something. Scripture is law. Scripture is sanction. Scripture is poetry. Scripture has a great many functions other than narrative. It's not a history book the way Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire is a history book. It's a covenant, and the covenant, as we've seen, has many different aspects to it. I think that some of the other criticisms in that list will be evident to you from what I've said already.